Let's start off with prayer. It's a good place to start. And I got a prayer request from Alex Geveline for asking for prayer, and she was forwarding an email that also asked us to pray for the United States. She got an email from Cindy Jacobs. Maybe the names mean something to some of you, but Cindy has written quite a number of books, and she's a public speaker, a believer, of course, and she got a vision from the Lord that the United States was in danger of an attack of some sort during the Passover time, and she felt that we should, just as the Israelites were covered by the blood, the United States needed to be covered by the blood, so we'll pray accordingly. Also, I felt only appropriate that we pray for Alex herself, as she had hip surgery yesterday, and she's already writing me emails that she's home today, so I don't know how that works, but
wow.
So hallelujah. Father, we thank you that you bring us together to pray and to intercede on behalf of others, Lord, because that's what the kingdom is all about, bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. Father, during this Pesach, during this Passover time, Lord, we understand that even the Israelites had to be obedient to apply the blood to the doorposts of their houses, Father, in order to be protected from the evil one, and the angel of death would pass over them. Father, we too have applied the blood in faith, and we know that your hand is upon us, your protection, your provision, your blessing, your purpose is fulfilled in our lives as we seek you. We pray, Father, for these United States that in many ways has lost its way. But we pray, Father, that you would cover us with the blood of Jesus. In our many weaknesses in this nation, O Lord, may we be strong. May we be protected and covered by the blood so that no weapon formed against us would prosper in any way. We thank you, Father, for setting watch guards. Make our security services all the more alert during this time, Father. If this word be true, then we need to be set extra watchmen on the walls. And help us to be alert and watchful for the enemy's devices. We pray, Lord, that you would protect this nation and certainly direct this nation back to you, O Lord God, that we might not presume upon your grace, but that we would be in your perfect will. Turn us, Lord, to face you and to be in to be a blessing to the nations round about us and to you, O Lord. We pray also, Father, for a rapid recovery for Alex from her surgery. And thank you, Father, for bringing her home from the hospital so quickly and for the healing that will follow. We pray your protection over her, her blessing, and no infection, no complications, whatever. But just a complete, rapid, and blessed recovery from this surgery. We ask this and your blessing over this time in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Cover an awful lot in just a few minutes there, but we certainly need to keep this country in prayer. It's not the first time that I've received such a warning for this nation in light of that blood-red moon as well. It's not that anything was supposed to happen that same night, but each time there's been a blood-red moon, it's indicated a season of trial and testing for Israel. So we'll see what this summer holds for Israel. We can't. One thing I know is we cannot be spectators. Christianity has no spectators. We might act as spectators, but if we find ourselves in that mode, it should be a wake-up call to us to get in the race, get in the game, because the Lord is looking for each of us to participate. Ephesians 4 tells us we're each a part of the answer. We're each a part of God's plan for this world today. We're here for a reason, not just for a season. Okay, we are in James chapter 5. James is catching us up on where we need to be acting properly, the characteristics of faith. True faith is what James has been leading people to. Those who are struggling, he seeks to encourage. Those who are going through trials, he says, endure. To those who are oppressors here in chapter 5, the the rich, he wants them to weep and get serious. He has something to say to each person to whom he's writing. He is writing a letter not to catch them up on the weather in Jerusalem, but to give them a clear word from the Lord so that the church scattered abroad. I'm not sure exactly where they were geographically located. It just says to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. But he's speaking to all those in the church, and this letter was supposed to be circulated around, as many of Paul's letters also were circulated. One church would read it to the various churches in that area. It would get sent on to the next area of churches. Likewise, James's letter, I'm sure, was read by many, and he certainly had words for many sections of society within the church. And the rich were in a place then, even as they are now, to live lives of luxury, and because of their wealth, they're more tempted to be isolated from the Lord, right? Because they would rely on their wealth. They don't have to rely on the Lord. They don't need to seek Him. So wealth, like sin, becomes an anesthetic, if you will. It dulls you to the effect of sin. Sin leads to more sin. And it puts a callus over your heart, makes you more able to sin and to be able to rationalize it, and you don't feel the pain of your sin. It doesn't sear your conscience. It doesn't prick your conscience any longer. Being rich also, Scripture has many warnings in it, as you know, about the rich. And in verse 3, your gold and your silver have rusted, is a way of saying to the rich that their silver and gold isn't really wealth. The things that are really wealth are not things you can buy. So their rust will be a witness against you, James says, again, verse 3, and will consume your flesh like fire. That part about being a witness against us, I keep coming back to that theme. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Even believers will. Jesus was clear on that. The outcome of it is different for believers than for non-believers, but we all stand to give an accounting for our lives, and I'll give you the scriptures for that in a little bit, but it's important that we see that, and that we don't get a get out of jail free card, as some Christians think when you come to Jesus. Oh, you know, I don't have to worry about anything anymore. It's all a clear sailing for me. If anything, we're held to a higher standard of accountability once we come to Christ. And we've talked, I'll just read it to review it. Verse 4, behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, Adonai Tzvaoth, Lord of Hosts, the commander-in-chief. So these rich have oppressed the poor, and they have broken the law of Leviticus 19:13, which says you shall not oppress your neighbor. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you at night until morning. So he's calling them out in that they have clearly transgressed the law. It's come to James's attention. He's calling them out on it. That's what prophecy does. That's what exhortation is. It includes sometimes confrontation and rebuke for coming against. You call yourself a Christian, but you do this. James says that's not right. You know, you're clearly transgressing the law, and your riches are testifying against you. And here's how it's testifying against. Here's one of the symptoms. You don't believe me? Look at your symptoms. You know, you can go into denial, if you like, about things in your life, but the Lord will bring things to your attention. If I'm in a sin and I choose not to believe it, He'll continue to pursue me because what?
His sin will find you out.
Yeah, be certain your sin will find you out. But why does He pursue you?
Because He loves you.
He loves you. Even though He's showing you things you don't want to see, you're hearing things you don't want to hear, why does He pursue you? Because He loves you. He who spares the rod hates his son. So he's coming after you to say, look, I want to get your attention. You don't believe me? Look at what you just did to this brother, to this sister. Look how you acted. Look how you made this person feel. Consider this incident. Well, that, gee, did that hurt him? Well, let me show you what happened after. The Lord will show you things as to how our words, our actions affect people, and how even our thoughts affect our actions. We don't think so, but it does, you know. Of course, we know out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, but it, not only that, but it's what your attitude is comes out in so many things. Even if you don't speak it, it's evident. And the rich are being shown their ways and their error of their ways. And he tells them at the end of verse 3, it's for the last days that you have stored up your treasure. What's going to happen in the last days? The day of judgment. You're going to stand before the Lord, and that's who you're storing up all this sin for. It's all going to be burnt up on the judgment. That's why Jesus said to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. Okay, so let's see. Give me just one second. And then we talked last week about, read verses 5 and 6. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure, which is quite the opposite of where the Lord wants us going. It's the other end of the needle on the compass. You know what I'm saying? Okay, so the arrow is pointing this way. You're heading this way because you live the life of want and pleasure. And what's want and pleasure? It's fulfilling all the desires of this life. I want to do this, and then I want to do that, and I want to, and I want to. And there's no room left for the Lord. What does the Lord want? Well, maybe when I run out of time, or I run out of money, or I run out of health, then I'll go ask him. But until then, it's all the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, Scripture says. And so we get full of all our want and pleasures. We're fulfilling the desires of the flesh instead of the desire of the spirit. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. I think that imagery is pretty clear, because people were going to be paying the price. You've been like a fattened calf coming to the slaughterhouse to receive your judgment. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And we read scriptures several last week pointing to where they had transgressed many laws by doing that, many commandments for mercy from God, that we are to have mercy towards our fellow man, and the righteous man isn't going to resist them. He is the one who is humble and will submit. But we're coming to the Lord of Sabaoth, as it says at the end of verse 4. That is a very different picture than most people have of God. The commander-in-chief is fully rigged for battle. That's his military title. And I don't think anyone here would like to stand up to that. So it's a very sobering message that James has. In fact, most of James is pretty sobering. Yeah, if we're going the same direction, that's great. But if he's coming towards me, I hope he's heading to somebody after me. Chase him down, Lord. But so I'm not going to go back into the cross references for verse 6, but there are many where people were oppressing the poor. I gave you the cross reference of Amos 5:12 last week and Isaiah 10 verses 1 to 4. And that will be my... Now, I went into verse 7 last week before we ran out of time, and I've read so many commentaries, I'm trying to keep them straight, but I still maintain that verse 7, he is now still speaking to believers, But he is also, at this time, not speaking, I believe, is my opinion, he's not speaking to the rich. He's now speaking to those believers that the rich are oppressing. So one is the perpetrators and one is the victims, I believe. Be patient, therefore, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. You've been condemned. You've been, oppressed. You've been taken advantage of by the rich. Be patient, therefore. I'm always looking for the therefores and what is he trying to get at. So he's calling on Christians, especially those who are enduring hardship at the hands of the rich and those who are abusing them, you know, either. Paul brought up all sorts of other sins that were being conducted by believers against other believers, bringing them to court, dragging them before judges and saying, what are you doing? So there were many injustices within the body, because the body at this point was young. They hadn't been taught. They hadn't been shown what mercy in action looks like. If you had attended your whole life a very legalistic church, your view of the New Testament would be pretty skewed, don't you think? I can tell you, in the Old Testament, my view was pretty legalistic. I was under the law, and things were interpreted kind of in black and white. Then I came to the New Testament, and suddenly all the fences fell over, or they were pushed out considerably, and frankly, I didn't really know how to conduct myself anymore. Where's the boundaries? Well, they became a little more evident as time went by, but the young church, I mean, this is written maybe 10, 12 years after, I believe, after Jesus ascended. So the church was still young. The message was going out, but the discipline within the church had not yet developed to the point of church governance, where their elders, or where their deacons, or where their bishops, overseers, and all. The ministries hadn't yet been developed, and the discipline of behavior between brother and sister had not yet been worked out. Pauline doctrine had not yet been written and carried out, and Paul had to go and missionary journeys, not only to evangelize, but to teach, to show them what it looked like, what it should look like, especially since wherever Paul went, he always went where first? Curveball. Yeah, Mark's here. So, yes, he always went to the Jews first. Paul was considered, Galatians 2, verse 7, says that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And yet Paul says, I magnify my ministry, he says in Romans 11. He always went to the Jews first. So he was trying to explain to them how to understand what the coming of the Messiah meant. How do you understand Matthew 5, 6, and 7? That's what James is trying to explain to them. You know, you've got to take everything you learned and put it into practice. Not being what? A forgetful hearer, but being a doer. Show me your faith without works. That sound familiar? I'll show you my faith by my works. You know, someone who's going to put his faith into action. And James was trying to be an example to them, sometimes in action, but sometimes here in words to correct wrong thinking. He's calling on Christians to be patient, therefore. What's the opposite of patience? Again, we're going to use an opposite tool.
Impatient.
I knew that. I was waiting for that. I'm thinking, really? It's not that hard. Yeah, someone who's impatient, and what's the fruit of impatience? Every action has a fruit, right?
Anger.
Okay. Anything else?
Frustration.
Frustration. Yeah, all the bodies behind you as you went down. Yeah, we've probably murdered quite a few people, haven't we, by things we've said? So impatience has its ugly fruit. Patience, on the other hand, is a fruit of character. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit as well. It's one of the, as we grow in maturity in Christ, patience, gentleness, self-control, temperance, you know, these things that grow in us as we trust the Lord. Because ultimately, where does the strength to do these things come from? It only comes from Him. And you're going to manifest this fruit because it's not from you. You know it's not from you because if it were up to you, you would get out of the car with your shotgun and blow that guy off the road who just cut you off for the third time going down the highway. Your flesh wants to rise up and say or do something that wouldn't represent the Lord well. And so you're going to... We're changing that by spending time in His presence. And as we do, we take on His aroma. And as we do, we manifest gifts that are in keeping with righteousness, as Paul said. We are patient. We're kind. What else goes along with that?
Loving.
In their case, being patient. What did we just read about in the verses before? The rich had oppressed them, held their wages, probably paid them less than they should have been paid anyway, or in some other way took advantage of them. Now, it's very easy to respond in anger. That's not fair. That's not even legal. That's against the law. And it's easy to get angry. James says, hold up, because your anger, the anger of man, what does it say? Does not achieve the righteousness of God, James said. The anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. So if you're following after the righteousness of God, anger is not an option. And the fastest way to get away from anger is to do something that's no easier. Forgiveness. So in other words, these people have oppressed you. Be patient. How can you be patient? Forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive them. Sell them. If you find it easy to forgive someone, then maybe you're either very mature in Christ, hallelujah, or the wrong isn't such a big wrong after all. But if you find it very difficult for the flesh to, or for yourself to forgive someone for what they did against you, then it's a significant wrong, and you need to get on your knees and pray that you will have the strength to actually literally forgive. Because if you rationalize even a little bit, I'm getting into a whole little rabbit trail here, but if you rationalize it even a little bit, you will either not repent from your anger, or you won't fully give it to the Lord. You'll give Him 70% of it. They should have known better. Should they have known better, the other people? If they're believers? Yeah, you can rationalize. Is that a good rationalization? Yes and no. Yes, they should have known better. But no, it doesn't matter. Forgive them anyway. If your brother sins against you, how many times? Can you imagine 70 times 7? Can you even imagine that? We consider ourselves able to walk on water if we could get to 7 times, much less 70 times 7. There's no condition set to that, Jesus said. So that's how you can be patient.
David,
yes.
May I say that one way that's really blessed me is that when I forgive someone for wronging me financially or something, I just tell it to my father. And he always finds a way to either I find money in a bureau that I didn't know was there, or somebody says, no, it's on me, or whatever it is. He always finds a way to bless me because I'm being obedient.
Mm.
It's a beautiful thing.
Yep. And if you didn't forgive them, you wouldn't even be able to get the dresser drawer open. Yeah, he'd find a way to get our attention one way or the other. He encourages us when we're on the right path, and he causes things to stop and get sticky and if we're not following the right path, so that it'll get our attention to turn us around or change our course and head the right way. That's God pursuing you with his love. God wants to pursue you. He wants us following the right path. So be patient. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rain. The farmer doesn't give up on his crop when it doesn't come to the harvest immediately. He has to plant it. He has to prepare the soil. It's a lot of work. Getting to where we need to be as Christians, it's a lot of work. After talks, I don't have the references memorized, but breaking up the fallow ground, I believe it's in Jeremiah, where we have to break up. What's fallow ground? You've heard the expression, maybe? Anybody know what it means?
Hard and stiff.
Okay. That's what it looks like. Fallow ground is ground which a farmer may have part of his field that he doesn't work. It's just non-producing. It's there, but it doesn't produce any crop. It doesn't bear any fruit. It's fallow. Maybe he believes that it's too rocky or it's too much of a slope or whatever reason, he doesn't use it. God gives us talents in our life and some of us bury those talents. That's fallow ground. We have things that we reserve, we withhold either because of bitterness or unforgiveness or hundreds of reasons that the enemy would give us, and we have fallow ground in our lives. And the Lord, if we'll let him, if we'll ask him, and he'll show us where the fallow ground is, and he will, by his Spirit, allow us or circumstances to break up the clods of earth so that the seed can penetrate, so that the water can penetrate, so that the love of God can penetrate. And when those things happen, the Holy Spirit can water it, and something will grow there. But there are roots of bitterness that sometimes we allow to grow, which chokes things out. And the Lord gave us the parable of the seed and the sower, and there are rocks in our lives that we allow to remain there. We have rationalized them. Unforgiveness for parents or siblings that goes back 30, 40, 50 years. I know many folks like that. And so it causes, if you ever had a spot in your yard, I have them in mine. I have a spot in my yard where grass doesn't grow. Actually, I have quite a few. Never mind. The point is, you dig down, and 9 times out of 10, 6 inches below the surface is a stone, is a rock, and it won't grow there for various reasons. And nothing can put down roots until you get that stuff out of there. Nothing can grow there, and I don't think we can bear the fruit God wants us to bear until we've gotten those rocks, those bitter roots out of our lives. But it's him that has to do the surgery. So Christians also have to work hard to exercise patient endurance, even when the harvest day seems far away. Lord, I'm going to forgive this brother, but any relationship's going to be really tough. He and I have always butted heads, kind of a thing, or she and I have never gotten along. We don't see things alike. Now, you could say that, or you could just determine to what? Forgive and give it to the Lord. Lord, I've never gotten along with this woman, this man. Help me to understand them. Help me to have the grace to build a relationship here, because this is fallow ground. This is something I have to do. Because there's a part of me that needs more of you. I can't get there without your help. I can't break up this fallow ground on my own. I need you to show me what the David said, was that Psalm 51? Show me if there be any hurtful way within me. The Lord is ready to show us. We have to restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Renew a right spirit within me. We need to have that right attitude so that we can forgive. You can try in the flesh. That's tough. But relationships are what this is all about. And I think the Lord gives them to us for our blessing, but also to challenge us, show us the areas that we still need to grow in. Yes, ma'am.
The idea of waiting patiently to me reminds me of what they have to be quick enough something that really puts you down, and you know the process, and you get the lesson, but you expect that, you know, when the rain comes and all, and it's going to grow. It's like that, you know, us planting the seeds that we plant in our, you know, our own soil. Yeah, and we're waiting patiently, expecting something to grow. And it's for the patient to me. Otherwise, you're anxious. It's mixed with other things. The patient to me is automatically seems to be mixed with an expectation.
That's why he's using the picture of a farmer. That's right. There's a process. And we know from experience that if we do certain things, what we have known either through our own experience or the experience of others is when you do these things, this is what we can expect to happen. And the scripture is there to help light up our thinking. As Patty says, you're going to be patient. You're going to keep on working like the farmer does, even when the crop can't be seen at all. So you've planted the seeds. You're staying patient. Farmer has no choice. You can't plant the seeds and reap a crop immediately. It takes time. It takes work. And so you're going to give it to the Lord. Lord, I've never gotten along with this brother or sister. I've had a very difficult time public speaking. I've had a very difficult time with all these trials that I'm about to go through. I've never been able to do it. I give it to you. And I'm going to trust that between now and the time I'm going to have this meeting or this opportunity to speak, that you'll give me the courage, the faith, the words, whatever it takes for me to succeed. And you're going to have to just keep covering that with prayer. The farmer does what he needs to the soil. He plants it, and he waters it, and he tends it, and he keeps the birds away from the seed. And he's going to just be patient in the meantime. He does what he knows to do, but he's patient. Well, that's what I was trying to say, that the Spirit will reveal to us if there's any hurtful way within us, are there any roots or rocks down there, and the Spirit will show it to us, and then it's up to us. He says, okay, here it is, what do you want to do with it? Not going to get easier.
Yeah, we're waiting patiently until the coming of the Lord. And that's not just the final coming where, you know, we're either raptured or we set the speed down. It's like when he comes to give you that peace, like if you were going to speak, or what, not you, because you're so comfortable.
Oh, yeah, that's me, comfortable.
But, you know, we've all had those times where you're looking forward to something that's not comfortable, but of course the Lord does come when you speak.
Patient endurance, even when the harvest day seems far away. Okay, patience. My translation has the word be patient, therefore. We have to, the result, the reflex, the response to injustice has to be Christ-likeness. It's the opposite of the flesh. But if you encounter all this injustice and all of this stuff from the rich, be patient. Be patient. So until it gets the early and the latter rain or the late rain, the picture of the early and the late rain should be taken literally as James intends. I think I mentioned this, yes, last week. It's not referring to the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. It's not referring to any prophetic outpouring of the last days, as mentioned in Joel 2:28-29. This is just a literal illustration in Israel, in the Middle East. The winter time has the early rains, which will come in November, December, and then the latter rains, which will come in late February and March. And they each have a purpose in one is in setting the seeds and getting them started, and the others are once they have grown up, they get watered in the early spring to fully grow and mature. But be patient for the full cycle is what James is trying to say. He's putting it into picture that they can certainly understand. Israel was primarily an agrarian society. The fact that we came to the New Testament and we first meet fishermen is a little unusual, because most of Israel were into raising crops or tending sheep or something of that nature. Even Amos wasn't. He was called a prophet, and he said, "I'm not a prophet. I'm a sheep herder and a grower of sycamore figs." He said, "So he says I'm no prophet." Okay, but being patient is the key for the full cycle. So you've been patient, and then something happens, and the temptation is to react right away. And so I wish I had a clear example to give you, but you can't just run with it at the first sign of a response. I mean, you've planted the seeds. Oh, here comes a sprout, quick. And you dig it up to see what's going on down there. You know? Yeah, you can't do anything with it. Be patient. Let the cycle, let it bear fruit. Let the fruits, the vegetables, whatever, the crop, let it grow. And then you will receive the blessing of your patience, which is a mature crop. So till you get the early and the latter rain. Patience to the complete cycle. Someone might have a little bit of patience. Come on, Lord, I can't deal with this much longer. Knowing that what does that scripture say? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's how we started this book many centuries ago. Yeah. Well, knowing that the testing of your faith, your patience, produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you'd be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you have achieved true patience before the Lord, you don't have to go looking for the other gifts of the Spirit, because many of those other, I should say fruits of the Spirit, many of those other fruits will already have been added to you. Those are wonderful fruits to have. Patience will add joy to it and all of the other fruits that are mentioned in Galatians. All right, so be patient until it gets the early and the late rain, the full season, especially if you think you're in a season of testing. The best thing when we find that we're being tested or tried, A, give it to the Lord. B, give it to the Lord. C, D, E. And keep doing that, and understand that God hears you when you pray, assuming you're praying, according to His word, according to His will, and then be patient on the Lord. There's something personal that I'm praying for myself, and do I see the answer yet? No, not yet. But I'm trusting, and I'm praying, and I'm trying to persevere in this if it takes however long it takes. I'm using it to train myself to stay focused on a particular prayer need and not get discouraged and not grow weary in well-doing, as Galatians 6 tells us. In due season, what does it say? You will reap if you don't give up. That's what Galatians, 6:9 says. Grow not weary in well-doing. For in due season you shall reap if you faint not. So hang in there for the full cycle. Stay with it. And the Lord, I'm sure the Lord will bless us when we do that. Just like the farmer, verse 8, you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That was James's criteria. The Lord is coming, and that's the focus, actually, for most of the rest of this chapter. Strengthen or establish your hearts. The soon return of Jesus requires that we have strengthened or established hearts. Hearts that are rooted in Jesus and His eternal resolution of all conflicts, of all problems. Jesus will solve it all, but what is he going to find when he comes back? That is the theme and the thought for the rest of this chapter. Jesus is coming. What do you want to do about it? What do you want him to find in you when he comes back? What would you like to be doing on the day of his return?
Working for him.
I mean, that was a rhetorical question, but yes, that's fine. What would you like him to be finding you doing? What would you not like to... No. You understand
we're
that...
Not
we're not. We shouldn't. But the questions are rhetorical, so you can answer them however you like. Point... I'm sorry? Which is? Most people know the verse and don't know the reference. The point is that we have a criteria, we have a stand to take in our walk with God that is closer and closer to him.
We're
away.
Oh. And now dear children, continue to live in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame.
Amen.
And not what?
Shrink back.
Okay. Yes. Perfect.
Memorize.
Good one. 1 John 2:28. Thank you, Mike. Yeah. Not shrinking back. Why would we shrink back? Why would you be tempted to?
Guilt.
Unresolved business, huh? Things that we need, that we know need resolution. Are there things that you know that need resolution? If you're on your way to bringing a sacrifice, Jesus said, and you remember that what? You think it's not only you're responsible for your own actions, but you know that your brother has something against you. He may not come to you, right? And that's kind of important to what we're going to talk about. But your brother has something against you. Get it straight. Get those things resolved. Why not delay? Because the coming of the Lord could come at any minute. That coming of the Lord is not only very real, it's certainly very soon, and at that day, you know, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't want any more on my docket than I already have. I'm trying to clear that with everyone now and getting it right. So James is saying establish or strengthen. What did yours say in verse 8? Be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Some say establish. Okay. So when you establish your heart, what is another word for that? Okay, what would be the opposite of that?
I didn't hear what she said.
Because
I love that word.
Want
to pleasure.
We
got to
talk. Yeah, but you're talking a process to determine something that I think is a fruit. So the process is going through your thoughts and going through what do I really believe, and I'm not really clear on this. Okay, now I've studied that. Now I have a better understanding. Now I understand a number of things that were very important to me. I know where I stand on those things. To me, that's an established heart. The opposite of it is what we talked about, I think, in James 1, verse 6 and through 8, being double-minded, being wavering and going to and fro with every wind of doctrine, being unstable in all your ways. The opposite of that's James 1, 6 to 8. And that such a person isn't, don't let that brother not expect that he'll receive anything. Okay? The one with an established heart is one who, hopefully not too much like David in that way, but Nathan had to come to David to point out his sin. But once he did, he immediately did what?
Repent.
He repented. He humbled himself in the sight of the Lord. He still paid the price, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Three of his sons died as a consequence, but it was a terrible thing. But it was a sign of a mature faith that he had. Our response to trials shows us, it's an x-ray for us to see where we're at with the Lord. having an established, I'm sorry.
I was going to say, it reminds me of that verse about Daniel, right? In the beginning, just when he first got to Babylon, and he just says that he resolved in his heart, or he purposed in his heart, not to defile himself with
the kingdom. Yeah, amen. Great. Thank you. He established himself. He knew where he stood.
He knows where he stands because he's answered the questions that come up in our hearts. You know, we've got questions that come up, and if we just ignore them, that's not establishing himself. But if you deal with the questions that come up.
Sure. Answering the questions. It's interesting in Daniel's case because he probably just passed bar mitzvah, right? He maybe wasn't even that age. He was a young Jewish man who was exiled to Babylon. How many questions did you have at that age? And, you know, not that you have to be 40, 50 years old, but I'm saying you develop a maturity that your questions get better and better. And so having your faith being deeply rooted and grounded in Christ, it takes work, it takes time, it takes effort. It doesn't mean you're without questions. It doesn't mean that everything has been answered for you. But you have a way of knowing deep within your heart on the important matters that test my faith, I've got a good stance, like the pastor did some weeks ago. Bring it on, you know. He had a good stand, and I, you know, that image sticks with me. I'm glad he did that.
I just spent the last year and a half and going through like this whole process with Ernie, and he was preparing to get his heart right before the Lord, and it was just amazing.
Did any of his questions change?
He had a lot of questions.
Did you notice anything?
That's what he spent the last 6 months doing. Is forgiving people and asking people for forgiveness. And you know, that was so powerful. And at the same time, I think it deeply rooted my faith even deeper.
The person that you forgive probably is affected as much, if not more, than you are. The person that you release. Who is it that told the story recently of someone that they remembered from years ago that they had wronged? Alex, okay. And the woman on the other end of the phone probably said, what? But you know what? I'll bet after they hung up, that probably did quite a number on that woman. I'll bet 3 months from now, that woman will call her back and say, you know what happened as a result of that phone call? Wow. You're now bearing fruit in that area of your field and hers. Wow. Enemy's not too pleased with that. Hallelujah. For the coming of the Lord. So we want to have hearts that are established. They're rooted in Jesus. And because he's coming back, he's going to resolve all things. But we want to have our decks cleared. We want to be at peace with God, with our fellow man. Strive, the scripture says, to be at peace with all men, inasmuch as it depends on us. That's what the scripture tells us. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. James said that in his day, that the coming of the Lord was at hand. And I've always thought of that. Was he wrong to say such a thing? No, we shouldn't think of Jesus coming as some far distant event. Nobody should. James didn't, and we shouldn't. Instead, we consider making ourselves ready at any moment because it's coming, and we want to be in the right place at any time. And I've always been intrigued by the writers of the New Testament at the immediacy that they felt. The imminence is the word that is used in theological circles. We don't talk about it near as much as I studied on the imminence. There's a lot of lamenting that the church doesn't speak of it as much as they used to. But I'm going to read to you. You can turn there if you like. But it's 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9. Just a couple of pages from where we are now. 2 Peter 3, 3 to 9. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord one day, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What does that mean? It means that the Lord's not delaying beyond his plan. For instance, it says that Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until when? Anybody know? I'm shifting gears on you. Until the fullness, the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. The Lord knows how many are his. And when that number is reached, he's here. He's going to receive the command of that day and hour. Jesus said, I don't know. The angels don't know. Only my Father in heaven knows. But when he hears from the Father, okay, son, now's the time. He will return. But right now, he is holding off so that your next door neighbor can hear from you about the salvation message. There's one more person. We'll go out to free prayer. One more person in Portland needs to hear. Your neighbor, your co-worker. And every day that the Lord delays is another opportunity for somebody to be snatched from the fire. 1 Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is near. See, Peter also expected the day of the Lord at any time. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. These are wonderful scriptures for us for today, because the time is short. We're certainly nearer to the day of Jesus' return than we were back in James's time 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is near. Peter felt it could happen at any moment. He wanted everybody to be ready, and so his call was for sound judgment and prayer and sober spirit. That was his, shall I say, counsel to the church. Being as Jesus is coming back, here's what you need to do.
Roll. What kind of person is that? I'm sorry.
What kind of person is what?
If that would motivate you to do anything, because the Lord is coming and it could be at any time. You know, it's like the Lord is here now. You know, when we get in our prayer times and we meet with the Lord, he's there. And
there's no urgency. There's no urgency in that, I believe. My take on it is, yeah, I know that's there. I've got a project over there I know I need to do, but I just haven't gotten to it. Yeah, I know that homework assignment is due. Yeah, I know my taxes are due on the 15th, but today's the 14th, and I guess I'll get to it. You've known for months that they've needed to be done. You know that there's a deadline. In this case, you know when the deadline is. We don't know when Jesus is coming, but be ready. And here's how Peter said you need to be ready. But there's people who just don't take warning until the enemy is right at the gate. You know, they wait too long, and then the house they've been told that's on fire, oh, boy, it's right at my door. I guess I'll open the window and jump out. Well, if you had left 10 minutes ago, you wouldn't be in this position. You know, some people need... Yes.
The Lord comes. He's coming.
Do you think this is the coming that they're talking about? The presence of...
Is it there's the day of judgment, right? But
that's what Jesus
like
is coming.
Every day is the day of judgment for us, in a sense.
Okay.
That's another sermon.
That's one she'll have to preach, because I don't quite get it. We know that the Lord is with us every day, and yes, we certainly ought to have attitudes and behaviors that are godly, but the Lord's coming ends the discussion.
Right.
Romans 13:11. I got a couple more. So one of them is Romans 13:11. Paul says, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. I mean, you can see the do this at the beginning of Romans 13. He had just gone through a whole number of things that we need to do as believers. 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So John and Paul and Peter and James, they have given you their take on the urgency of the hour, the shortness of the time, and that the Lord could come back at any time. Yes, the Lord is certainly present with us now, but the day of judgment is a separate thing. The Jesus' return, setting his feet down on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah. Anyway, that day is coming, and it will be the day of the Lord is a far more difficult day than we have ever experienced in the world.
If we're moving in our gifts, when we all gather together, it'll make it really hard for somebody to be speaking. If they may get called out and saying, hey, brother, you're hard. God may give somebody a word of knowledge. It would be more difficult.
If everybody was doing what they're supposed to be doing, Patty, we wouldn't need jails. We wouldn't need policemen. You wouldn't need a lock on your door. If everybody did what they were supposed to do, then we wouldn't need the law. We wouldn't need scripture. We wouldn't have needed Christ.
Well, let's get to it.
How do you marry this? I'm working on my patience. That's what. The next scripture's for me. Do not complain. I'm going to go on, even though this section over here is, they're gone. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. I hope I'm not interrupting you. But that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And although the judge is already here, he's also standing right at the door.
Yeah.
Even though he hasn't come yet, he's here.
Amen.
I figured I'd get one amen. I'm going to have a lot of editing to do on this one, I can see. So, you notice that James has numbers of short advice to the people. Being patient, not complaining, and we'll have a few more in here before we're through. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Okay. Times of hardship can cause us to be less than loving with our Christian brothers and sisters. James reminds us that we can't become grumblers and complainers in the midst of our hardship, lest we be condemned even in our hardship. So we're having a difficult time and we start grumbling about it. Now you've added to the problem. Instead of giving it to the Lord, instead of having a right attitude, you start grumbling about it. Now you've piled problem on top of problem by having that wrong attitude. And if you look back at James 4:11, he already said, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And we spent quite a bit of time on that a few weeks back. So we can't be speaking against one another or grumbling against one another, because it prevents the blessings of God from flowing to us. It's just, we've added another layer of complexity to it by grumbling and complaining. And why is that? What's that?
Complaining from the devil.
Well, if you look at the context of the text, he's talking about the rich. And can make him life hard on them. If they start complaining about life being hard, and they're grumbling about the rich ruler is doing, and he's going to pile on more. misery on their lives because of those complaints.
It's piling more misery on their lives because, I'm going to give you the answer I was looking for. While you're complaining, you're not praying. So you need to release them. We need to release them, these oppressors, these hardship causers, these circumstances. We need to release all of it so that none of it is because of us. This may be happening, but my heart is clear. I've prayed for them. You know, I may not like our president. I may not like this one who's in authority, but I'm praying for him. Lord, change his heart. Open his eyes. Cause the power of the living Christ to come upon his life and transform him so that he might know the truth. Truth will set him free and he'll bless those around him. But if I'm grumbling and complaining, I'm likely not praying for him. And what did I say a couple of weeks ago? The opposite is also true. If I'm praying for somebody, the odds are I'm not speaking evil of them. Odds are. Not a guarantee, but the odds are.
And you can be a stumbling block too. If you're complaining and you're known to be a complainer and you're quote to be a Christian, it's just not to be.
You're probably not grumbling to yourself, are you?
No, absolutely not.
So you may be a sower of seed, but it's weed seeds.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
And if you're grumbling, there's a reason you're grumbling. There's something that is, you know, that you're seeing that's not pleasing, maybe in that other person. But to complain about it doesn't help anybody.
Right.
You know, for the reasons you said, and for the other person, if the other person, if there's a reason for that, that is something that maybe the Lord is calling you to deal with that person. You know, more helpful would be to say, okay, Lord, what can I speak? What's at the heart of this? What's really going on, and can I speak to it in love with this person? Come alongside, because somebody may need to speak to me at some point too. So do it in the right way, and let's help each other grow and move forward. And
absolutely.
And not get caught in some cycle like that.
And it doesn't mean you're off the hook if the other person against whom you're grumbling is not a believer. You still need to have the right attitude. You still need to have the one that will keep you in prayer for that other person, whether they're a believer or not. But your responsibility, I believe, goes up when it's somebody who is also a believer. In which case, like Patty says, we need to go to them and to reconcile with them, because who knows but that the Lord has allowed this to come into your life to become a growth point, an opportunity for each of you to grow in some way. Is it easy? Not always. Certainly, maybe not often. But it has to be done. It really has. It goes against the flesh, and so it's probably something of the Spirit. It's another growth opportunity. And I still am tempted to grumble against growth opportunities because they're not comfortable. We all crave comfort. Easy. Don't inconvenience me. It's very easy to feel that way, but God has something so much better. And the fact that it's true that God has something so much better may or may not comfort us in any measure, but it should, because God's after our growth and the best for us. And it's a sign of a mature believer who can receive the growing opportunities, as James spoke about in James 1, the testing of your faith produces endurance. That those verses run throughout this book. They're kind of hidden in the background. Everything that we're talking about, being patient, it's going to test your faith. The testing of your faith produces endurance over and over and over again. Don't grumble, testing my faith. Do not complain, that you may not be judged. Okay. So, as I've said, times of hardship can cause us to be less than loving with our Christian brothers and sisters. Can't become grumblers and complainers in the midst of hardship, because we will be condemned in that, because we're responsible for our words. 1 Peter 4:8, a very short but very important cross-reference. 1 Peter 4:8 simply says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. It's not human love that we carry with us. It's God's love, agape love. You've heard the word agape. I don't know if you have. Oh, my God. Right, it's unconditional. It's God's kind of love. He wants us to display that for one another, not with a list of preconditions. Well, if he'll or she will do this and such, then I'll love them. It doesn't work that way. God so loved the world while they were yet sinners that he sent his only begotten Son. But it's fervent in your love for one another. I looked up that 1 Peter 4:8, that fervent is the same Greek word zelos. Guess what word comes from that? Yes, be zealous in your prayers. Be white hot, you know, so that your prayers are passionate prayers. Do you ever get tired? I know I do. No wishy-washy prayers. I hate wishy-washy prayers, you know. I know I have prayed them when I feel busy or distracted or I feel obligated to pray. And what does the Lord say to me at times like that? Keep it. I don't want prayers like that. You know, make it fervent, make it real, or don't make it. So the judge is standing right at the door. Jesus comes as judge. He's, like Patty said, he's here already. He's here listening to the words we say and the attitudes we keep. And his spirit, he communicates with us by his spirit to show us wrong attitude, Dave. That aroma is not pleasing to me, Dave. Better get it back in under the blood. Better get it back into a right relationship. He came in his mercy, but he's coming back as the judge of all the earth, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So my notes say Jesus came as a judge, not only to judge the world, but also to assess the faithfulness of Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. If you don't have 2 Corinthians 5:10 highlighted in your Bible, I recommend it. So the judge is coming back, the judge of all things. And the Father, Jesus said, has committed all judgment into Jesus' hands. In light of this, we can't allow hardship to make us unloving towards each other. You know, the sun bakes down on some things, and it makes one thing hard as rock, and it makes another material soft as butter. And we have to decide whether we're clay or whether we're butter. It may bake the clay into a brick, but it will melt the butter. That hardship is like the beating sun, and it has to melt us. It has to make us formable. It has to make us pliable and not make us resistant and hard-hearted. So we have to really come into the spirit of it to be pliable, moldable, and let the word do its work in us. It's an internal surgery day by day, allowing God to do the surgery he needs to do within us, because that's the only thing that bears fruit. If we're a brick, you can't water a brick. You can't grow things out of a brick. It doesn't bear fruit. No good will come of it, and the judge is coming. He's standing right at the door. So I believe You know, where's the Revelation 3, whatever, 20? I stand at the door and knock. That picture is very real. And it was very imminent in the eyes of Paul and Peter and James and John. And they believed Jesus was coming back at any time. They had no reason to believe otherwise. And Jesus said, I'm coming back. And Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye. You'll hear the blast of the trumpet and the twinkling will all be changed. Who knows that hour? So they were in the best attitude is to say it could be at any moment. If you say it's not going to be for another 1,000 years, as we just read, then you'll go back to sleep. If there's no urgency involved, yeah, what's the sense? There's, you know, the 2 Peter 3 scripture that we read. God is not slow about his promise. Okay. And certainly in our day, we have more cause to think that Jesus could be coming back at any minute than they did, because so many signs of Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, Mark 13, I think. All of those signs are being fulfilled in our day. And certainly for the first time since Jesus spoke those words, Israel is a nation again. And so there are many things that would point to a soon fulfillment of the return of Jesus. As an example, verse 10, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. James reminds us that the prophets of the Old Testament endured hardship, but they practiced patient endurance. We can take them as examples. Jeremiah stands out as someone who endured mistreatment with much patience. He was put into the stocks in Jeremiah chapter 20. He was thrown into prison, Jeremiah 32, and he was lowered into a miry well, a mud-filled well in Jeremiah 28. Yet he persisted in his ministry. Again, James 1, 2, and 3, testing produces endurance. Many others endured much hardship. Jesus said that some of the prophets were stoned, some were killed by those who were sent to them. He mourned over Jerusalem, who murdered the prophets who were sent to them. And Jesus held the prophets in very high regard, as I spoke about in my early comments last week. So the prophets spoke in that way. In verse 11, behold, we count those blessed who endured. Funny, we don't remember the ones who quit. We do remember the ones who persevered. We remember those who endured. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So James reminds us of Job as an example of patient endurance. Even though those close to him added to his testing. His story shows the necessity of a constant trust through times of calamity and God's compassionate and merciful resolution of seasons of hardship. And it's sometimes life is hard enough through its circumstances, but it's amplified so many times when family members or friends or relatives or close working relationships we have, they add to it by their counsel, by their pithy advice, which is about the last thing you really need sometimes. You just want somebody to put an arm around you and say, it'll be okay. Maybe let's pray. or just be there for someone. But sometimes advice is not all the help it could be. Job found a season of endurance, and Lord strengthened him because the Lord knew his heart and also knew the hearts of his friends and even his wife. The Lord knew who was really offering right counsel and who was not. and he was merciful and compassionate to Job throughout. After everyone had their talk and their counsel, the last words pretty much belong to the Lord in the book of Job. The compassion and mercy of God seem far away in times of trial. That's what makes it a trial. But examples like Job encourage us to be those who, by patient endurance, see the goodness of God in the land of the living, as it says, Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Verses 13 and 14. I think I've read that more than once through tears over the years. Those are very important verses in my list of verses. Okay. So the prophets, not only for the words they gave, but for the example that they said to the rest of us, they are very important, as it says in Hebrews 11. And the chapter, the faith chapter, these were given to us as examples. All those mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11 are, they were given to us as examples of those who endured. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. These are the last few verses of Hebrews 11. Those that he speaks to did not see Jesus, but we have. Verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. I spent a fair amount of time in this trying to completely understand. I'll give you my take on it. You can view it as you will, but this is an exhortation in light again of Jesus soon coming. He says, do not swear. We already know, be patient, do not complain, do not grumble, endure, do not swear. These are another one of his words or exhortations to us. The Jews of James's time made distinctions between binding oaths and non-binding oaths. Oaths, this really got me. Oaths that did not include the name of God were considered non-binding. And to use such oaths was a way of crossing your fingers back then. It's kind of like crossing your fingers behind your back while you're telling a lie. So they would give their word, but they didn't use God's name, so it didn't count. It is these kinds of oaths that James condemns, I believe. The Bible does not forbid the swearing of all oaths. You can see, I pull out an example to save some time, Exodus 22, verse 11. Only the swearing of deceptive, unwise, or flippant oaths. On occasion, God himself swears oaths. In Luke 1:73, it says, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. In Hebrews 3:11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And in Hebrews 6:13, for one, God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. I found it interesting that in Acts 18, I believe verse 18, Paul had his hair cut, it says, because he was keeping an oath or a vow. I don't know, he made it sound like he promised his mother he'd get a haircut before he came home. I had to laugh when I read that verse. You know, wait a minute. What did he? What exactly did he promise? Okay, Mom, I'll get a haircut before I come home. Okay. Yes.
I
wouldn't want to
say that, but I don't know. It's just like we were talking about patience and suffering, and all of a sudden we're talking about that.
I do, but I want to hear what other people think. Why do you think it's there? Anyone?
Really have a focus, like they have that 3x5 card with main points. Maybe he was speaking from the Holy Spirit and it might have sounded jumbled, but he's hitting a lot of very important points, and there is nothing after this, so seems like he might have gone a little bit all over the place, but
it just seems like it's a weird place for that to be in the middle of talking about.
I don't think so. Okay, I'm going to certainly talk a little bit more about that here for a minute, but our words are very important. And all of this is being held up to the fact that the judge is coming, and everything that you say is very important. Let your yes be yes, even without an oath. But with an oath, what do you suppose holds a higher standard of accountability? With an oath would certainly, you know, phew, that really holds to a very high standard. The criteria is Jesus is coming. And our words, I was looking for the scripture that says, by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. There is a scripture for that. So there is a high degree of accountability for all of our words. Good thing we have eternity up there, because I'm going to spend a long time in front of that bench, I figured, explaining why I said what I said and the attitudes that I have. What do you mean about that? Don't amen me. No. That it's difficult, because our words, you know, James says no man can tame the tongue. And that is one of his parting thoughts, is watch out what you say. Much more so, watch out what you put under an oath. Don't take any flippant oaths. Don't be, because certainly it also seems to say, you don't know what your tomorrow is going to be. You can't say, I swear I'll go do this. You don't know what tomorrow holds, you know. Your life is but a vapor. We've already studied that in James. So be careful what you say. And James is making sure to cover our words, and even more than our words, which he covered already, he's covering those serious words, which are things you swear. And one of the Ten Commandments is what? Well, that's two. That's good. Shall not bear false witness. You swear under oath that you saw so-and-so shoot so-and-so? Oh, yeah. And didn't they hire false witnesses against Jesus, saying that they heard him say thus and such? I don't want that on my record against him. Have I ever sworn anything, you know, to as something being the truth that I knew wasn't the truth? Wow. I'd better get, if I have any memory of something like that, or if the Lord brings anything to my memory of something like that, I've got to get that out. Get it cleared up. James is trying to go through a shopping list of things to have, for us to have a clear table before the Lord returns, and our words are certainly a vital part of that. Yes, sir.
I think that, especially in this context, it makes me think of those hasty oaths that people tend to make in times where you are impatient or where you're going through trials with people. And, you know, how often people say, "Lord, if you just get me through this, I swear I will never do this again.
I'll become a priest." I've heard that. Get me through this, I'll never swear again, I swear.
That's good.
Yeah, that's true, Mark. That's true. You know, difficult times makes us do and say things that are... I'm not sure that's a perfect answer to your question, but I think that there is an accountability for our words, and he's just trying to make us aware of those things for which we're going to be held accountable. I just want to finish this thought, so bear with me. James, again, echoes the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 34 to 37. I'm not going to go back there, but take the time to read it. The need to swear or make oaths beyond a simple and clear yes or no betrays the weakness of your word. If you have to swear to be believed or to have your word carry some weight, for men, taking oath demonstrates that there is not enough weight in your own character to confirm your words. When God swears something, it's for our assurance that what he has promised, he will do. Yes. God can swear by himself, but I can't and should not take a flippant oath that swears to anything because I don't know what my life holds. And I have to be very cautious with the words I say, much less as a teacher teaching. So I take that responsibility very, very seriously. So that you may not fall under judgment, this lack of character will be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. This lack of character. This motivates all of us all the more to prepare for that judgment day by speaking with integrity. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment." That's the scripture I was looking. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. That's the one I was looking for earlier. I already had it in my notes. Every word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. How much more so by your oath?
Forgiveness for something that you said, would that fall under a spouse that eases from the west and it won't be brought up?
If you're sure that you have repented of it and the behavior itself has been repented of. So it's not just the words in the incident, but it's the type of attitude that led to it as well. See, I think it's not just enough to pull the weed out. You got to go after the roots as well. So it's yes. The answer is yes. If you fully repented of not only the incident, but the attitude that brought it about, I believe. That's my thought on it. Okay, so I'm going to stop here for the night. Lord willing, we will conclude next week. Now, I'm going to conclude in prayer right now, but then I'm going to turn this off and I have a few things to say. So, Father, we just thank you right now for the word that you've given to us to digest, even though it's just a few verses, Father. There's an awful lot to consider, to take in, Father, and to help us to be prepared for the return soon of our Lord and Savior. We will certainly stand before your seat, and Lord, we want to be cleansed, Father. We want to be clean of wrong behavior, wrong attitudes, wrong words. Help us, Father, to not grumble. Help us to endure, not be double-minded. Help us in all our weaknesses, Lord, as we seek you day by day. I thank you for the strength that you provided, for your Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth, and that you give us your words to light up our path and to direct us in the way we are to go. We pray for your people, Israel, at this time, Lord, especially during this Passover time, Lord, that they would apply the blood on the doorposts of their hearts, Lord, not just their houses, but their hearts. They don't have a temple anymore to sacrifice a lamb, but they certainly have the doorposts of their hearts, Lord. Let them find you at this Passover time, Lord. and the Lamb of God who took away their sins. They don't have need of a temple anymore. We pray, Father, for Mr. Netanyahu and for his government, that he would rely only on you, not on any other nation, not on his own military, Father, that he would find his strength and his hope in the Word of God and in the power of the living God to redeem, to lead Israel, to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as you have promised. Thank you, O Father, for blessing your people Israel and blessing those who pray for and support your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.